One of the greatest crimes of our time is that we have invented a theory of origins that leaves out the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so we speak of a Big Bang, we speak of billions of years of chance, we speak of the theory of evolution. And so in our land and in our world now, instead of one generation praising His works to another, one generation passes down doubt and hardness of heart to another, so that the praises that are due to the Almighty never come. But not tonight. Tonight we will ponder what God did on day two, and we will praise Him for it. So turn with me over back to Genesis 1, just as Daryl suspected. We've already considered day one in our studies. We talked about day one, part one, where God creates the heavens and the earth in unfinished form. Then we looked at day one, part two, where God created light, separated the light from the darkness. He separated it into day and night. Day one came to its end at the end of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Before we jump into verse 6 and day two, I want to ask the question, how long did day two last? Just this last week in the middle school, I heard this story from my daughter. Becca's class, they all had to do a report on a person from history, just a historical person. And then as you're giving a report to the class about your historical person, one of the things you're to do is say, well, if you could ask this historical person one question, what question would you ask them? And so one of the students in the class, in the sixth grade class, in public school, they decided to do their report on Jesus as a historical person. So they're giving their report about Jesus, which is great. Then they're supposed to report one question they'd like to ask this person. If you pick Jesus, that's a good person to ask a question of, right? So this was the question they said in front of the class. If I could ask Jesus one question, I would like to ask Him, how long were the days of creation? Because nobody knows the answer to that. And then somebody else from the class yells out, they were days. Oh, is that what it was? Did I change that? Okay, I changed the story. I didn't do it on purpose. Ask Becca, she'll give you the real thing. All right. So that's what we want to do. We want to ask first, before we jump into the text, how long were the days of creation? Could it be that each of these days, there's 6 days of creation and a day of rest here in Genesis 1, could it be that each of these days actually stands for millions and billions of years? Many genuine Christians, our brothers and sisters that we would love and stand arm in arm with the gospel, believe that. You could refer to it as the day-age theory, and the idea is that each of these 6 days of creation describes an eon, an age. They believe that this has been proven by science, and that if you look at the book of Genesis, you can fit it in there. I just want to walk you through one explanation of how this works. Before we do that, I want to read through the passage itself, right? And then after we do that, I'll give you this day-age understanding of it, and then hopefully convince you that's not true, right? That's where we're headed. So Genesis 1, we want to read through again this, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. We'll pause there. We have a slide here. This is how I got this from a day-age theory person. I tried to summarize it down so I could fit it onto a slide. But if you're going to explain what we just read, according to the day-age theory, here's kind of what you would be saying. All right, day one, Genesis 1:1, these things happen. God creates the cosmic egg that exploded in a big bang about 13 billion years ago. Then from there, the universe expands, stars and galaxies form. Our sun forms 5 billion years ago. And then the solar gas cloud around the sun evolves over millions of years to form rings, and eventually those things form into planets. All right, all this would be Genesis 1:1. Then, still on day one, the earth is formed 4.5 billion years ago, covered with such thick clouds that no light could reach the surface. See, that explains the darkness. That was in verse 2. Then, day 2, Genesis 1:3, God says, "Let there be light." And when he says this, the atmosphere of the church of the earth changed so that now they would say light could get through. It didn't change so much that you could see the sun and the moon and the stars, but there's light coming in now. God says, "Let there be light." And so there, if there was going to be life there, you could see it. Then day 4, skipping ahead to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14, God says, "Let there be lights in the heavens." And so then when he says that, "Let there be lights," then the atmosphere changed so much that you could actually see the heavenly bodies themselves, the sun and the moon and the stars and such things. You couldn't see them because we weren't here. But billions of years later, when people came along, then we could see these lights. And so you see how it's just, I mean, this is just the secular theory of origins, but we're fitting it into Genesis. And the way that we do it is we say each of the days is really long, right? That first day, 13 billion years ago, to all these things taking place. So thanks for that, Greg. Is it valid to do this, to say, okay, well, look, we just take each day and make the day billions or millions of years, and then that would fit what Genesis says. Is that valid? I would say no. They would have a couple arguments. One thing they would say, well, they're going to say, well, science has proven these things, right? They're starting from there that, well, they feel like science has already proven that the earth is that old, and so they feel like they have to make it fit Genesis so they can believe both of them. My answer to that would be science has not proven these things. These things are theory and it's based upon assumptions, and those assumptions are faulty, and you can show where they're faulty. So I'm not going to get into that. We're looking at the text, but I don't think science has proven it. Another thing that they would say, if you believe in the day age theory, they would say, look, in the Old Testament, the word for day, it's the Hebrew word yom. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yom doesn't always refer to a 24-hour period. Sometimes it refers to times that are longer than that. And they're right. If you went over to Genesis 2:4, already there's a time where it uses the word day, and it's referring to the whole week of creation. In the day that the Lord made the heaven and the earth, well, he made it in 6 days. If you went other places in the Old Testament, you'll find this. It's true. Sometimes the word day, the word Yom in Hebrew is referring to a period that's longer than a 24-hour day. There is the day of the Lord. We referred to that when we were studying 2 Thessalonians together. There's this future time of judgment that God is going to send on the earth, the day of the Lord. And well, how long is the day of the Lord? Well, it's at least 7 years. A lot of good Bible teachers would say it extends to the whole millennium, and so you've got 1,000 years maybe in the day of the Lord. So it's a long period of time in the day of the Lord. And so they say, see, the word yom, it can kind of mean whatever time period you want. It doesn't have to be a 24-hour day. And they're right. You can see that. Okay, now, this word yom, don't be afraid by the fact that it's a Hebrew word, because essentially the Hebrews use the word yom very similar to the way that we use the word day. Normally, when you read yom or we say day, normally we're talking about a 24-hour day, but sometimes it can refer to other things. If I was tired of my kids playing on their Kindles too much, I might say, you know, back in my day, we didn't rot our brains with these things. We played with sticks, and we had a good time with those sticks, right? In my day. Now, am I referring to a specific 24-hour day during my childhood? No, I played with sticks a lot. It was during that period, there was a lot of stick playing going on. So we do the same thing with day. Sometimes it means a period of time. We're not trying to define it as a 24-hour day. But let's say that I took all the McGrew kids. I was feeling happy this day. I don't know why I'm not offering this to my children, but I gather up all the McGrew children, and I say, hey, McGrew kids, within the next 7 days, I'm going to take all of you out to the ice cream parlor, and I'm going to buy you whatever you want, like one thing, but just whatever you want. You want to get the Goliath? You want to get an ice cream cone? Whatever, I'm going to get within the next 7 days. Now, if the McGrew kids are smart, and I think they are, they're going to be watching their calendars, right? They might even mark it, because I promise it's going to happen in the next 7 days. And I guarantee you, 8 days go by, if I haven't taken them to the ice cream parlor, the McGrew kids are going to be coming to me very respectfully, because their parents would make them be respectful about it. But they would say, you know, Pastor Mike, it's been 8 days and we haven't had any ice cream yet. Now, could I say then to the McGrew kids, could I say, well, see, guys, what you're missing here is that the word day doesn't always mean 24 hours. Sometimes it refers to long periods of time. And so all I was promising is that sometime within the next 7 eons, I was going to take you all to the ice cream parlor. The kids would be like, no way, man, because we knew what we were saying, right? When I say 7 days, what am I? I'm making a promise that in the next week I'm going to take him out for ice cream. And so if I don't do it, I'm just, I don't know, I'm a jerk or something. I ran out of money that I was hoping I was going to have, or something happened, but I didn't keep my promise. If I say 7 days and it doesn't happen. So how do you know whether the word day means a 24-hour period or whether it's talking about a period that's kind of undefined or large? The way you know is by looking at the context, right? It's the same thing in the Bible as it is in speech. If you have to put the things around it. There's a principle in Bible interpretation that context determines meaning. So you can't just say, well, the word day can mean anything. Well, it means whatever it is supposed to mean in the context. And so my argument is that if you look at Genesis 1, the only thing day could possibly mean in Genesis 1 is a 24-hour period. Okay. So I want to give you 4 reasons why you should understand the 7 days of creation as 24-hour days. Okay? So on your sheets there, number one is this. When the word day is connected to a definite number in the Old Testament, it always refers to 24-hour days. When the word yom is connected to a definite number in the Old Testament, it always refers to literal 24-hour days. It's kind of like my example I gave with the kids, right? If I say 7 days, that's a lot different than saying back in the day. And if you find this in the Old Testament, and it happens 200 times where there's a number attached to the word day as an adjective, it's connected to the word day. And every single time throughout the Old Testament, when you put a number with the word day, that's a 24-hour day. So that's a pretty strong clue. You put a number with it, it means 24 hours. Okay, a second thing to understand the 7 days of creation as 24-hour days is this. The length of the 6 days of creation are clearly defined in the context by the phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning. I mean, just in case we're confused about how long the days are, we could look down at verse 5. Well, how long are these days? Verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Well, what kind of day are we talking about? Well, the kind of day that has an evening and a morning. That's pretty clear. Look down at verse 8. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Verse 13, there was evening and there was morning a third day. Verse 19, there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Verse 23, there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Verse 31, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. I don't know how you could make it more clear than that. What other kind of day would we be talking about that would have an evening and morning and then be numbered after the day that came before it? Skinner is an old-time liberal commentator on Genesis. He sums this up well. And his conclusions on Genesis are not the kinds of things I'm usually going to agree with. But I think in talking about this, he approaches it rationally. He says, okay, the interpretation of Yom as eon, so the day-age theory, a favorite resource of harmonists, of scientists, and revelation, he says, this theory is opposed to the plain sense of the passage and has no warrant in Hebrew usage. And that's just the truth. He doesn't have to worry about trying to harmonize it with science because he's liberal and doesn't believe it anyway. It's just us Christians that want to have both that are trying to... I think what you have to do to accept the day-age theory is just totally twist Genesis 1 and not take it for what it just says. So, four reasons to understand the 7 days of creation as 24-hour days. There's two more here. Number three, even if each day were an age, the order of events in Genesis 1 would not fit with modern scientific theory. Even if each day were an age, the order of events in Genesis still would not fit with modern scientific theory. We have another chart here. I got this from Answers in Genesis. So here it's comparing the fact that, okay, so let's say that each of the days of Genesis 1 are a kabillion years, right? Or however many they need to be to fit the theory. Still, your days are going to be all out of... Everything's out of order from what science says it's supposed to be. So according to the biblical account of creation, the earth was made before the sun and the stars. But according to evolution, we have to have stars and sun before the earth. So that doesn't match. The biblical account says the earth was covered with water initially, but evolution says the earth was initially a molten blob. Biblical account says the oceans came first and then dry land. Evolution says the opposite. Biblical account says life was first created on the land, but evolution says no, life started in the oceans. Biblical account says plants were created before the sun, but by evolution, well, obviously you'd have to have the sun first before plants. By the biblical account, land animals were created after birds, because birds of... First you have birds, then land animals. But by evolution, it's the opposite. They say, well, no, the birds evolved from the land animals. By the biblical account, you'd have whales before land animals because they're creatures of the sea. But by evolution theories, you'd have land animals before whales. So essentially, even if you say, okay, each of these days is a million or billion years, you can't leave it in the order that it is in creation. You end up with like day one, then day four, then day three, then part of day six, then back to... As you're jumping around, it's not... So basically, you just kind of have to throw out the whole thing as not being very accurate, even if you take the days as being super long. So the order doesn't work by a day-age theory. Number four. Fourth reason to believe these are 24-hour days. The day-age theory creates major conflicts with other passages of Scripture. You can put that down now, Greg. Thanks. The day-age theory creates major conflicts with other passages of Scripture. Letter A there, day-age theory would have God punishing man's sin. The day-age theory would have God punishing man's sin and cursing his creation millions of years before mankind even existed. You catch that? If we take each of these days as millions of years long, then you've got millions of years of things dying. Dying, 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 dying. Adam comes into existence, sins, and the punishment for sin is death. Well, we've already had millions of years of death. How do we have the punishment before we have the sin? It doesn't fit the biblical account. You could look at Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, that says that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin, not there was death already and then Adam sinned and stayed dying. It doesn't work. Another conflict biblically that you have, if you have the day-age theory, is letter B. Day-age theory cannot satisfactorily explain Jesus' words, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Because if there's billions of years from the original creation to Adam and Eve, how can Jesus say, yeah, they've been male and female way from the beginning. Of course, if we're not, we wouldn't be at the beginning. There'd be no people for a long time after the beginning. And yet Jesus refers to it, Adam and Eve come about at the beginning, which would work if it's just 6 days later. So, there's that. Turn your sheet over. We want to look at what God actually does on day two. On day two, God makes the expanse. Look at verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was a morning, a second day. What's the great creation of day two, according to the text? God made a expanse. Right. Different translations use different words there. That's why you didn't want to yell it out. The KJV says firmament. NIV says vault. New Living Translation says God made a space. The Hebrew word there is rakia. It refers to something that is created by being spread out. It can be like you create it by stretching it, like a tent. You stretch out the tent. Or it could be they could take a piece of metal and they would beat it out and spread out this metal. And then it would be an expanse. Something that's created by being spread out is number one on your sheets there. Well, what is this thing that God stretches out? Day two, he makes this stretched out thing. What is it? It helps us that he names it in verse 8. That, to tie it to what we know. Because it says, God called the expanse heaven. So there's this stretched out area called heaven. I think that might be on your sheets too. Yeah, number two, God names the expanse heaven. Number three, the expanse functions as. What's the expanse doing? Why does God on day two create a stretched out area? What's it doing? He defines the role of it. It's interesting. Number three, the expanse functions as a divider. He makes the expanse as a divider. Look at verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Remember, the earth was all covered with water at first. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. Okay, I think I got another slide here. Yeah, okay, so I'm just trying to... That's the one. Good job, Greg. So there's waters above, there's waters below, and then in between them, there's the expanse. The waters below the expanse. We know what those waters below the expanse are because he tells us in verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So maybe the next slide defines that for us. If we go one more slide. Yeah, okay, so the waters below, we know what that is. So there's the seas, and then there's the expanse, and then there's waters above. Question is, letter B on your sheets. I haven't given you number four yet, and A. Don't stress about it. We'll come back to it. Letter B, what are the waters above the expanse? So there's the seas, there's the heavens, and then there's the waters above. The waters above are not named in the story. He names the waters below, and then he fills them with creatures. And we go on, and the waters below are important to us, the oceans. The waters above aren't mentioned again here. And so I'm not going to die for whatever theory I end up with here, because it isn't really defined, but it's interesting to think about. Some people think that the waters above the expanse, number one on your sheet, some people think they're clouds. So you got a question mark there. Some people think clouds. I think there's a problem with that later on that we'll come across. Another theory about what the waters above are is that it's a canopy. Let's see, letter number two on your sheets. Some people think that the waters above were a canopy of water that surrounded the earth before the flood. When I was in Bible college, when I was in seminary, this was what was taught to me, was that there's a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. I think maybe the next slide talks about that. Yes. This is from Ryrie's Study Bible. And if you look at MacArthur's study notes in his Bible, it'll say something like this, but more words. This was shorter, so I use this one. It says, Ryrie's note on Genesis 1:7 about the waters above. It says, "Apparently, God suspended a vast body of water in vapor form over the earth," like in the atmosphere. making a canopy that caused conditions on the earth to resemble those inside a greenhouse. This may account for the longevity of human life and for the tremendous amount of water involved in the worldwide flood. According to this canopy theory, this is what happens. The world is surrounded by these waters above, up in the atmosphere. And then when the flood comes, you read in Genesis 7:11 that on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So the canopy theory goes like this, that there's these waters above, and then when the flood came, God just let all those waters fall. And so, partly because of those waters coming down from above, the whole earth is flooded with water, and we end up with a worldwide flood. So the idea is there used to be, but isn't anymore, a canopy over the earth from creation to the flood. Recently, however, creation scientists and Bible teachers have been questioning this theory. This is like since I was in school, because this was totally what I was taught everywhere I went. There's some objections to this. People are questioning it. One problem that we have now, as we thought about this more, is letter A, this is a science problem, maybe. A water vapor canopy would make it unbearably hot on the face of the earth. A water vapor canopy would make it unbearably hot on the face of the earth. The people in Answers in Genesis, ICR, they've been trying to do models on this because this was the creationist theory we had for a while about what it solved several things for us. And so they're trying to do models on what would it be like, because it's supposed to create a greenhouse effect and people lived longer because they were under this water vapor canopy. The problem that we have in all the models they're running, they want to put up enough water up there so that it can rain for 40 days. If you put this water vapor around the earth, it does turn it into a greenhouse, but too much. Like, we all boil alive. And to keep us from boiling alive, according to all the studies they've done, you would have to turn the sun's heat down to one quarter the amount of energy to keep us from boiling alive. Now, to me, if the Bible says it's a water vapor canopy, then I don't care what if they can prove it or not. I'm just like, okay, well, God could turn He can do whatever He wants to do. But it doesn't quite say it that way. It just says there's waters above. So some of the creation scientists have tried to go on to other theories for what the waters above were instead of this water vapor canopy above the earth. And then there's actually some biblical problems with this. I don't know why I never thought about this before, but as I've been reading about it, another problem you have, letter B, would a water canopy really qualify as being above the expanse? Would a water canopy really qualify as being above the expanse? Okay, look down with me into verse 20. This, because the expanse of the heavens is mentioned more times in the text, and things happen in the expanse. Okay, I think I've got a slide for this. What happens next if you go to the next slide? Ah, yes. In the expanse, birds fly. I think that's on your sheet. Birds fly in the expanse. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creature and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Well, that's no problem for the canopy theory or for the waters above being clouds because, yeah, you've got the seas and then you have birds flying in the heavens and then you have the canopy. Great. But the problem you have is when you get down to verse 20, letter Roman numeral little 2 on your sheets, the sun, moon, and stars are said to be in the expanse. The sun, moon, and stars are said to be in the expanse. Give us the next slide just for the visual. Yeah. Look at verse 14. It says, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light in the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens. But the expanse is between the waters below and the waters above. And so now we've got a canopy that's super far away, right? If it's past the stars. So does a water canopy qualify? That works against it being clouds, too, because, well, the clouds aren't above the stars. If you placed the stars and the sun and the moon in the expanse. So, okay, I'm going to skip down to number 3. There's another theory out there as to what these waters above are. I still have a question mark here. There's nothing without a question mark, but this is the way I would lean nowadays. All right. Number three, another theory about what the waters above are is they're waters flung out to the edge of the universe. Waters flung out to the edge of the universe. The reason you would think that, for me, is just I'm trying to get it so it's past the stars. And so how far did God have to put the water to get it past the stars? So the stars can be an expanse that divide the waters. Well, it'd have to be pretty far. When I was reading, I was listening to MacArthur's message on Genesis, his messages on Genesis that he did in 1999 after he finished his Bible. And this is his view now, that the waters are flung out to the edge of the universe somewhere. And Answers in Genesis has some articles on this. I read one that was really interesting. They talk about this thing. There's this energy in outer space that they found. It's called cosmic microwave background. Cosmic microwave background. Easy for me to say. Way out there in space. And why is there this energy out there? The evolutionists say, well, the cosmic microwave background is left over from the Big Bang, and that's why there's this energy that they detect all over the place, deep out in space. But there was this article just written in March by a scientist at Answers in Genesis, and he said that waters in space, or if there were waters out there, they would create that same energy that they're finding. And so it could be that if there's waters out there on the edge of the universe, they would be producing this CMW. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. So... Go back to letter C. I skipped one of your blanks there. I skipped several of your blanks. Okay, let me go back. You got number four up there. The expanse is the... I would put sky in there. How are we defining the sky? The sky, well, if you look up, what you see is the expanse. So if you look up during the day, you see the birds flying around in the sky, in the expanse. If you look up at night, you see the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, in the expanse. I think that's the idea. The expanse is the sky. Okay, then skipping down, there's one more problem with this canopy theory that, and it could still be true, right? It's just, it seems like there's things you got to overcome now. The waters above, letter C, the waters above are still said to exist after the flood. If you go to Psalm 148, 4 and read it, it says, praise, and this was written after the flood, it says, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. So if they're still there, they couldn't have all come crashing down at the flood. So that's another thing you'd have to sort through. So what are the waters above the expanse? To me, it's just, okay, well, I just think maybe God just stretched out the heavens, and for some reason he put some water down here below and some waters above, way up there somewhere. And what's the deal with the waters above? We don't know. It doesn't tell us anymore after it mentions that they're up there. Okay, now come with me to Job. Job chapter 9. So, on day 2, what does God create? He creates the sky. He stretches out the heavens. Job chapter 9. Look at verse 5. Job 9:5. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how when he overturns them in his anger. Now skip down to verse 8. It is God who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. So if we think about this, day 2, the great creation is God stretches out the heavens, God makes the sky. Somebody might say, well, boy, compared to what he did on day 1 or what he's going to do on some of those other days, I mean, he just takes some water that he already had made and he stretches it out, puts the sky in between. Maybe that's not the best day. But I think what we need to do is think about the size of this expanse that God has just stretched out. So we're gonna go on a quick tour of the universe as far as we can see. We cannot see to the edge of the universe. The scientists with their best telescopes, they can see awfully far, but not to the edge. So we're going to go on a tour as far as we can see, right? So we would have to get a fast spaceship to get to the edge. Fastest thing I know of is light. So light travels at 186,000 miles a second. I can't comprehend 186,000 miles a second because I think in miles an hour, right? So we'll convert that to miles an hour. So we're going to hop on a beam of light somehow, And we're going to ride it out to the edge of the universe that we can see. And so we'll be traveling at 670 million miles an hour. That's a pretty fast spaceship, right? So we're going to hop on this beam of light, travel at 670 million miles an hour, to as far as we can see. Now, before we get on this journey, you're going to want to bring a snack or something, right? And you think 670 million miles an hour, we'll get there pretty fast, but God stretched out the universe pretty far. Anybody know if by the numbers I found this week, if you were going to, at 670 million miles an hour, ride a beam of light as far as we can see, you know how long it would take us to get to the edge? It would take us 20 billion years to get at 670 million miles an hour to get to as far as we can see. So when God stretches out the heavens, He stretches them out good and far. Now with my snack that I'm taking along, so I've got something to eat on the ride, I'm also a big snack. I'm also going to bring a telescope, because once we get there, once we get to the edge, right, then we'll be able to see things that no man has ever seen. So I want to take a telescope and look off into the unknown wonders that God's filled the universe with beyond what we can see. Maybe if we look really far, we'll see waters above. I don't know. We don't know, but Job says on day two, it's unfathomable the things that God does. Okay, turn over with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 21. I've never noticed this before. If you do a search this week on the phrase, stretched out the heavens, over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God is praised as the God who stretches out the heavens. It's amazing. Here's another one. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Isaiah writes, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." See, God creates the expanse. "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One?" Okay, so here's your assignment this week after this lesson. Sometime this week, as you're going about your business, take a second and look up into the expanse that God has made, where the birds are flying, to this expanse that God made to be a home to the sun and moon and stars. Look up into the expanse that God has made and have a little conversation with His Creator. Praise Him, this God who stretched out the heavens, who stretched them out so far that we cannot even see the end of them with all of our modern technology. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to be praying from, these words are taken from Psalm 104. "We bless You, O Lord. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. You lay the beams of Your upper chambers in the waters. You make the clouds Your chariot. You walk upon the wings of the wind. You make the winds Your messengers. You establish the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. May our meditation be pleasing to You. As for us, we will be glad in You. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord."